If you'd like to open the Bible with me in Acts chapter 10, if you would like a Bible in your hand, there are Bibles on the shelves at the back downstairs. So this is a good moment to nip out of your seat and grab one. Sit down to the balcony if you want to borrow one. And do open the Bible with me. Keep it open, because we're just going to look through this passage this morning. We're in Acts chapter 10. The church, if you've missed our previous studies, the church is expanding. The church is learning to cope with new situations and is being challenged along the way. They've had some difficult moments. They've had some scary times. They've had some big worries. They've had a lot of major successes. But now they're about to be completely challenged and taken right out of their comfort zone. At the heart of it is the apostle called Peter, who was kind of the leader, leading disciple of Jesus as he wandered around Galilee and Judea teaching. But Peter's about to get the shock of his life. At Caesarea, a very nice town in those days, nice place, by the way, nice posting for a soldier. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision and whether to have a ham sandwich for lunch, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter, never say that to a preacher, by the way, if you don't want a sermon. I just thought I'd mention that. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." We'll stop there and then catch up with the story later. Don't know if you've been to the pictures lately. There's been some good films around, and some of you have clearly been gracing the doors of Cineworld. One that was out, I missed it, but it had quite good ratings, was called Saving Mr. Banks. It was a film about the making of Mary Poppins, in which Walt Disney was trying to persuade the writer of the Mary Poppins books, P.L. Travers, to give permission to film the book, or books, make a film, Mary Poppins. At the heart of the film is an encounter between Walt Disney and P.L. Travers. And she says, "What do you think the book's about?" He said, "Well, it's about Mary Poppins coming to save the children." She says, "No, he's not coming to save the children. He's coming to save their father. The children are fine. It's the father who needs saving from himself." There's a darker underlying story to the book, in that P.L. Travers' own father was a failed banker, an alcoholic, who died early and left the family, left her in difficult conditions. She was largely brought up and funded through life by rich aunts. But the point is, you can sometimes miss the message about who is being saved. So let me ask you this morning my question: who is being saved in our story? Is it Cornelius or is it Peter? I think it's a good question. It's a question that has been raised by a number of theologians I've been reading in preparing for this. Don't wimp out by saying both, because I think Luke has written his account in such a way to make it very clear who he thinks has to be saved. Cornelius gets what he wants. Peter gets what he never dreamt of. Cornelius doesn't change drastically. Peter's life is turned upside down, as is the life of the early church. If you've been following our studies, you see that the gospel has met Jewish culture and had a strong foundation in Jewish culture. It's met Samaritan culture, which was a bit of a surprise to them, but they coped with that. It's even met Ethiopian high society culture, but that was kind of done quietly off stage, and not many people knew about that, so that didn't cause much of a stir. But here it's going to collide with the non-Jewish world. That's the world we call the Gentile world. Gentile means non-Jewish, the non-Jewish world. And it's going to encounter the occupying forces. And perhaps this is a moment for somebody to say, "What did the Romans ever do for us?" And it's perhaps a moment to reflect on the situation of the Romans in ancient Palestine. But the fact is, they were an occupying army. And I'm sure they did some good, and they left a lot of good things, but they were largely resented, as they would be. The Jewish people would have preferred not to be bossed around by the Romans and not to have Roman soldiers garrisoned with them. And the tension, in fact, was rising. It was going to explode in about 30-odd years' time, a few decades' time. It would explode in extreme violence and tragedy. But Peter is about to meet the centurion. And in a sense, he's about to relive something that happened when he was with Jesus. I've noted the fact last time I spoke that often we find Peter reliving things that had happened with Jesus. And he's learnt how to cope with them. Jesus had himself met a centurion who was full of faith. In fact, the man was so full of faith, Jesus said, I've not seen this faith among the Jewish people I've been working with. When the centurion called him to heal one of his servants who was ill. In fact, the centurion wouldn't let Jesus come near. The centurion knew that Jewish law prohibited Jesus from entering his house. So he said, don't come into my house. You have authority. You can command and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I've never seen faith like that from Jewish people, let alone non-Jewish people. And that the servant was healed. So Peter had a bit of form, a bit of background in knowing that God could touch non-Jewish people. But the question here, I think, the big question, the big doubt, is not will God convert the Gentiles? The question is, will God convert the church? Because the big change is going to happen among God's people first. The church was told by Jesus to take the gospel into all the world, wasn't it? Remember that? That's Jesus' parting words to the church basically were, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. And the church went into all Jerusalem. And then it got bold. It just went out to Judea and it stopped there. It was forced by persecution to spread. And as it spread, it discovered that actually it wasn't just Jews who could hear about Jesus and be changed. But they were still really reluctant to go outside the synagogues and outside Jewish houses. They were paralyzed, basically, by racism. The Jews were brought up to believe that they were the chosen race. They were the ones that God smiled upon. Some of the more extreme Jews would get up every morning and thank God they hadn't been born a Gentile or a woman, by the way. And they could spend their lives looking down on other people, not just women, but especially on the Gentiles. Some Jews taught that Gentiles were created by God as fuel for the fires of hell. And they were the chosen people. And when you wake up in the morning with that attitude, that does colour the way you treat non-Jews when you meet them, doesn't it? You look down your nose. You are the chosen one and they are the condemned ones. And it was on race. Now the church has, I'm afraid, throughout the centuries, a very strong track record of racism. And it's been present in the church throughout the world and in many parts of the church since the beginning. It's never quite got rid of the racism aspect. Billy Graham complained some years ago at the time, he said that the most segregated time in America is at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And we can't ignore that. We have similar problems in the UK. Only a couple of years ago, the Baptist Union of Great Britain decided that it should apologise to the churches of the Caribbean, the black churches of the Caribbean, for slavery. Now, that happened hundreds of years ago, but there was a feeling, and though Baptists were on the forefront of the abolition movement, there was still a feeling that the church had not done enough. And the church had been guilty of racism and could still be guilty of racism. So let's get a few things sorted out this morning. First point I want to make is this. God loves people who are not Christians. God loves people who are not yet committed Christians. Some modern preachers say we shouldn't call people non-Christians. He said that's a term that's not helpful. He suggests calling them people on the way, which I say, is that any more helpful? I'm not sure. Perhaps we should call people who have yet to come to a full faith in Christ. I know what you call people who have yet to come to a full faith in Christ. But the fact is that some people are yet to come to faith. And there are various types of people who come into our orbit. There are those who are longing for some kind of encounter with God and haven't had one yet. Those who have drifted into our orbit and don't have any great desire to encounter God, but just kind of drift into one of our fringe activities and drift into the church. And there are those within our influence who have no interest in God at all and really find us a bit threatening and a bit of a bore and try and avoid us. But I want to draw attention to Cornelius. Let's go to chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 now. He's a centurion. A centurion was an NCO, not an officer, not a full officer. They were some non-commissioned officers. Originally, they commanded a troop of 100 soldiers. Now, 600 would make a legion. But the figures by this point in history were a bit undefined, and he'd probably have rather less than 100 people under his command. He was on a nice posting. The headquarters of the Roman government in Palestine was in Caesarea, and he would have had all the mod cons there. He'd have had his Roman baths. He'd have had a nice climate. He would have had a nice barracks. And he would have been quite happy with that posting. But somewhere along the way, we don't know how or where, we know no more about him than that, he has become a follower of Christ. Don't get me wrong, he's still a brutal fighting machine. He's a Roman soldier, trained Roman soldier. But somewhere along the line, he has encountered the God of Israel. And he starts to attend the synagogue. As his title will be a God-fearer. And he begins to be active in the synagogue and be appreciated by the Jews there, who say, well, this man is actually helping us. He's devout. He fears God with his whole family, it says. Which is really quite something. Isn't he a remarkable guy? Totally remarkable man. He's giving charitable gifts. He's a one-man food bank, we learn as we read about him. He gives generously. He's a devout man and prays regularly. He's already doing better than a lot of church members. That's the truth. He's doing very, very well indeed. And what's God's opinion of him? And it's God's opinion of him that fascinates me. If you go to chapter 10, verse 4, and the second part of verse 4, the angel says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. God is well pleased with Cornelius. God is well pleased with Cornelius. I don't know what category you put him in. Is he a Christian? Is he a non-Christian? Well, he's never heard of Jesus, so you can't call him a Christian. Where does he stand? Fact is, God has heard his prayers. I sometimes find myself fighting an extreme form of theology that one hears quite regularly, which says something that we're all such miserable sinners, we can do nothing to please God. It's a theology that's not found in the Bible. Yes, everything we do is tainted by sin. I'm well aware of that. And I'm well aware that we're all sinners before God. But the idea that a good deed is no good at all before God is not found in Scripture. Fact is that Cornelius has yet to encounter Jesus, but God is well on his way to getting this sorted. And God is well pleased with the things that Cornelius has been doing. And we get a little bit of humour from Luke. I've pointed out to you all the way through this book, Luke does have quite a strong sense of humour. And we sometimes overlook that as we read it. So Cornelius is expecting, he's met an angel now, he's expecting to meet God, isn't he? Really, basically. Basically, he's expecting, he thinks God might well walk through the door. And what walks through the door is a fisherman. And Cornelius immediately falls at his feet. You know, falls flat at the feet of this rough old fisherman. And Peter says, oh, don't do that. I'm just a man like yourself. And it's a kind of light-hearted moment. That similar thing is going to be repeated later on, but with very different consequences in the book. But at the moment, Peter lifts Cornelius up and he says, Cornelius, let's talk. Or rather, you listen to my sermon. He did invite a preacher to his house. So the first thing is this, that God loves Cornelius. I just want you to get that in your mind for the moment. God loves Cornelius. Cornelius is a soldier in the occupying army, and God loves him. Why does the church need to be reminded of this or persuaded of that? Why does the church, and why has the church throughout history banished people from God's love because of their race, in this case? Because it doesn't have to be race. It could be any number of things about somebody that the church thinks that they are outside of God's love. The Bible insists that God loves people. And that when people want to meet God, God is pleased by that. And God says, the Bible is saying, people can do good things. Anybody can do good things. They're not evil things they do just because they don't know God yet. So God loves non-Christians. And the second thing I want you to pick up from this passage is that God is exasperated by the church. He loves the church, but he's exasperated by it. You can be exasperated by people you love. Deb asked, said, did you, maybe you came to church, maybe you had an argument in the car on the way to church this morning. Deb, I want to assure you that Susan and I never argue in the car on the way to church. The fact that we come to church in separate cars might have something to do with that. God is exasperated by the church. In Matthew, Peter is known as Peter bar Jonah, Peter son of Jonah. His dad was Jonah. But Peter is not unlike Jonah in his character. Lord, I will preach the gospel anywhere it goes, provided I don't have to preach it to non-Jews. I will go wherever you send me, provided I don't have to go into the house of a non-Jew. I will go anywhere and preach the gospel as long as they don't serve me ham sandwiches. You know, some cars have a blind spot. And you think you're seeing everything. And did you get that when you drive? Sometimes you're driving along and somebody decides to overtake and get kind of halfway and then kind of forgets what they came for. And they just hover in the blind spot of your car. Does that ever happen to you? That is so annoying. You know they're there, but you can't actually see them in either of your mirrors. And if you don't know they're there, you're in for an accident, you know? You have a blind spot. You think you're seeing it all, but you're not. And the church can have a blind spot. It can be excluding people without realizing it. This is from one of contemporary preachers, one of the best known contemporary preachers, commenting on this passage. I'm not going to name him because I don't particularly want that much of a fight. But he says this: the gospel which is proclaimed here by Peter is God-centered, not man-centered. The emphasis is not on what God can do for you, but on who God is and what he will do to sinners who reject him. It's a gospel which focuses on Christ, on man's sin, and on a day of judgment to come, as well as on the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins which he's accomplished at Calvary. It is a gospel which sounds almost foreign to the ears of contemporary Christians. I say, wait a minute, that's not true. As we go through the sermon, we stopped short of the reading in the sermon, but yes, Peter does go on to explain to Cornelius that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins and rose again and will return. He does go on to that. But look at verse 4b again. He does that on the basis of what? On the basis that Cornelius has already been told by the angel that God loves him. Cornelius has been told that God loves him and is waiting to receive him. And Cornelius is convinced that God is drawing him to him. That's where this gospel message begins. And Peter preaches about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins to someone who's convinced that God loves him. That's where this gospel message begins. It's rooted in the love of God. And it's rooted in the love of God coming out of a church where a section of the church is still to believe, is still to be convinced that God actually does love people who are not Jews. It comes out of a racist church. Cornelius, in fact, is doing well. It's the church that needs help. Cornelius doesn't need to change. Cornelius is playing a blinder. It's the church that's got to change. It's the church that God needs to get to grips with. It's the church that God needs to save. So, God decides to do something. And if you turn to verse 43, Peter finishes up. All the prophets testify about him. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, this is the good news that Cornelius needs to hear. He knows that God loves him, but like all of us, he's worried, he's concerned about his sins. He knows that everything good he does is tainted with that selfishness which underlies our human condition. He knows that he's capable of doing terrible things. He knows it better than us because he's a soldier. He knows he's a sinner. But the first thing he's discovered is that God loves him. And the second thing he discovers is that God's going to forgive him in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message of the Bible. God loves you and God wants to forgive you. And God wants to transform your life. And just to underline it, God says, Peter, shut up. Sometimes think he might be saying that to me as well. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message, it says. In other words, Peter never gets to finish his sermon. God says, Peter, shut up and sit down. Just leave this one with me. And the Spirit of God begins to fall on Cornelius and his family, and they're praising God. They're falling on the floor. They're crying. I don't know what's happened. They're just lost in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and all the Jews who come with him are standing there with their mouths open. Got a little room full of goldfish watching what's happened. In some ways, it really is the most unsuccessful sermon ever, isn't it? He never gets to finish it. He never gets to explain the 5 points of Calvinism to Cornelius. And God steps into it. The great Welsh revival preacher, Evan Roberts, wasn't renowned, it must be said, for his profound biblical exposition. In fact, he didn't use the Bible very much at all. But he had a phrase which he used, which was his mission statement, as it were. And it was this. It was a prayer. It was, bend the church, save the world. Bend the church, save the world. Acknowledgement that God's first problem is with his people rather than people who are not yet his people. God's big struggle is to get his people to obey him before he can reach out to those who've yet to hear. I like bridges. So I just thought I'd show you a picture of two bridges. If you listen to this on the internet, you'll have to Google them. There's the Iron Bridge in Iron Bridge Gorge, built in 1781. And there is our beautiful, our favourite bridge, the Menai Suspension Bridge, built in 1826 by Telford. Now, if you look at them, those bridges are less than 50 years apart. The Iron Bridge fascinated me. I went to see it, and I could not believe it. And if you ever been there, some of you have been, it is just the most amazing thing. I walked over it. I walked under it. I walked around it. And it's the first bridge built out of cast iron. But the guy who built it had no idea how to build a bridge. So what he basically built was a garden bench made out of iron. There are no rivets, there are no screws. The thing is held together. Where two bits of iron come together, they meet together in a bracket that's held together by an iron wedge that's hammered in with a sledgehammer. It stood for 200 years. How, I don't know, but it's there. But it's basically a wooden bench built out of iron. And then you look at our beautiful Menai Suspension Bridge. Only 50 years later, but the whole basis of engineering has changed. These guys are learning how to work with iron and steel. They know how to rivet. They know how to connect things. They know how to suspend things. They know how to lighten the structure. They know how to span big spaces, all within 50 years. I think that's just amazing, absolutely amazing. I walk around, I walk under the Menai Suspension Bridge as well. I'm fascinated by that bridge. How did you learn to do all this in 50 years? You know? And basically, the church has got to go through a similar kind of process. The church has to go on learning. It has to go on developing. It's got to see its blind spots. It's got to, who am I saying is beyond the pale? Who am I looking down my nose at? You know, you're watching Benefit Street, and maybe you're looking down your nose at people that God loves. Who is it that you've written off? What are the cultural barriers that you need to cross? Where you've got to say to God, where are you ahead of me today? Whose life are you touching that I am not realizing, I'm not noting? People I've written off might be doing better than I thought. I might be closer to God than I ever imagined. We've got to change as church around the world. We've got to get rid of these blind spots and these racist ideas and just these putting people beyond the pale. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's love because it's rooted in love. Band, please, would join me on the platform. Let's just bow our heads for a second as we pray. Father, we write people off. We judge them. We look at people on our television screens and we complain about them. We preach a gospel that sometimes is devoid and empty of your love. We make demands of people that you don't make demands. We try and set regulations where you've ripped the regulations up. Because at the heart of it, Father, we like judging people. It makes us feel so much better about ourselves. Lord, as often it's not the world that needs saving, it's us. So have mercy on us, Father. Break down our prejudice, our intolerance, our short-temperedness. Lord, have mercy on us. Stop us turning into a bunch of grumpy old men and women. And touch us with the beauty and the love of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.